Chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. Keep in mind, this is Luke. He's Paul's companion. He's a physician, a Gentile, writing the history of the church. And we see here that Luke says in verse 16, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I might finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish you, each one of you, with tears, and how I commended you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down. He prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which had been spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship." There ends the reading of God's holy word. I want to speak with you this Lord's Day regarding the farewell address of the Apostle Paul. The beginning of this chapter deals with Paul's instruction to this church at Ephesus regarding the worship service. What's the worship service composed of? What do we do in the worship service? I think pretty much is what we are doing as Reformed Presbyterians now. But Paul talks about essentially two major things in it. First chapter, he says that the worship service concerns preaching. Preaching is a very good part of the worship of God. And of course, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. There's no doubt that Paul emphasizes that in the first 16 verses in chapter 20. There are other areas that singing of the Psalms that Paul mentions in other places. And of course, we have an offering. And there are other areas of worship that God is pleased with us about. But he touches upon two major things, and that is preaching and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And now he calls the elders to Miletus, which is a little town south of Ephesus in Asia. And he meets with them privately. He calls the elders privately. He wants to speak to them. He's so concerned about the church that he wants to instruct them what their responsibilities are. How that not only are they responsible to feed these sheep, but they are to pray for them. They are to care for them. They are to care for them as a shepherd would care for their sheep. So we're going to look at this from two headings this morning. We're going to, first of all, look at Paul's testimony to these elders, and yes, even to the church at large here, the church at Ephesus. And then we will look at the personal instruction that Paul gives in the charge to these elders. You see this testimony, verses 17 through 24, and then at the latter part of the chapter, verses 33 through 35. You know, when you read about Paul and his letters and here in these, and the historical work of Paul's journeys, his missionary journeys, unparalleled. I mean, there's no other missionary like the Apostle Paul on the first and second, third missionary journey, and then ultimately to his voyage to Rome. Amazing, amazing apostle. No one has ever done the work that the Apostle Paul has done. He was certainly gifted by the Holy Spirit to do these things. And when you first read it, it almost appears that Paul is boasting about his work, about his extensive ministry. But I think what you'll note is that when Paul writes his letters, he never gives that indication that he's boasting about his work and that the Lord is blessing him. And there are many people being added to the churches. He's a founder of churches. He writes to the Corinthians, for example, in the ninth chapter, in that first book, verse 16, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And this is the Apostle Paul. This is his priority. His priority is to preach the gospel, but he does so in three ways. Have you noticed that in verse 19? He served the Lord with all humility, in tears and trials. When you think of humility, this is one of the most important things that should accompany any preacher, any elder, and certainly all of us as Christians before the Lord. Humility should be a part of our very character, especially for those in leadership, because the tendency is, oh, yeah, you hear my brother preach, you hear me come up and preach, and you say, oh, what a wonderful sermon. But, you know, sometimes preachers can think they are wonderful. You know, as after they're done preaching, they think, oh man, this is a great sermon, isn't it? And this is the tendency that pastors have and preachers have. They think because they stand before an audience and people are hearing them that, oh boy, I'm going to get some congratulations after this and pat on the back and that kind of thing. It's amazing that you think about some of the great preachers of our time in our own nation. George Whitefield, for example. It's said that George Whitefield would preach to 20 to 25,000 people at a time. It's just incredible. He'd preach on a field, and when they knew that Whitefield was coming to town, everyone would stop their work. They would stop their work in their shops, put their tools down, and rush off to hear George Whitefield preach. And Whitefield knew how to handle compliments. And one day, Benjamin Franklin, who was a contemporary of Whitefield, said, "You know, I got to find out about this Whitefield character. Why are so many people coming to hear him?" And he wanted to really find out if it was really true that 20,000 people were coming to listen to Whitefield. And so what Benjamin Franklin did, he not only enjoyed listening to Whitefield, but he would go into the field and he'd start pacing the field. And he'd go length times the width, figure out what the square feet is, and then he would have a calculation. It's just about how many people would be here in Whitefield. And his calculation was true that it was approximately 20,000 people at a time that were listening to Whitefield. And so one day, as Whitefield was coming down from preaching his sermon, he walked down the steps. And as he was walking down, he was approached by some of those who were hearing him and said, "Mr. Whitefield, what a great sermon. So eloquent you were." And he says, "I know, the devil told me that as I was walking down the stairs." I was hearing this story about a young Scottish preacher. Kind of appeals to us, doesn't it? And this young Scottish preacher was very confident. I mean, he came up to the pulpit with the most confidence that I'm going to preach a great sermon today. And so he got up there in the middle of his message, his sermon. He was completely confounded. He didn't get across the major points of his sermon, and he felt humiliated. He was totally devastated. He knew how he was going to face his elders once he climbed down from his stairs of the pulpit. And then his elder came to him and he said a very interesting thing. I thought this was interesting anyway. He said, young man, if you had gone up the way you came down, you would have been able to have come down the way you went up. And that is so true. If he only went up in a state of humility, it would have been a far better sermon, even if he lost his points. I mean, I know. I preached long enough to know you can be confounded and you can lose your place and not know what's going on. But it's only the Holy Spirit that really has this unction with the preacher. This is an amazing thing. I think this is a mystery. That when preachers get up to preach, it's almost like they're in another zone. And they're up there and they're preaching and the Holy Spirit's using them. And there's this connection with the people and the preacher. And it's only done by the Holy Spirit. Humility is not just something for preachers, though. It's something for all of us. Humility is what we all need. And who really is adequate for the gospel ministry? Let's face it. Not even George Whitefield is adequate enough. Paul the Apostle is not adequate enough. He said, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is in God. That's the kind of dimension that every preacher should have and every Christian should have. And Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians and says, who makes you to differ from another? I mean, what the gifts that you and I have have been loaned to us. We've been given these gifts. They're not something that we have worked up. It's not something that we always had. It's something that's been given to us when we became Christians. He says, and then Paul says, if you have received it, why do you boast as though you have not? Paul's preaching consisted of humility, but also tears. And I think when Paul got up to preach, I don't think there was really, he was in the middle of a sermon and he started crying. I don't think it was that. I think what was that Paul was suffering inside. There was this suffering inside for the gospel ministry to such a degree that when he writes his letter to the Romans, he says, you know, here's what he says. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separate from Christ for the sake of my brother kinsman, according to the flesh. I've tried to meditate upon that. I've said, how many of us would ever substitute our own soul? Would say, I would rather go to hell if my kinsmen would be saved? I'll be honest with you, I have never reached that point, but the Apostle Paul has reached that point. He says, yes, if it could happen, I would do it. That's the kind of compassion the Apostle Paul had. And so when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, and he's undoubtedly disturbed by the Corinthians because of their disobedience. I mean, you read through the chapters in 1 Corinthians. What do you see? You see trouble on every side. You see them having a competition with preachers. You know, you see them suing one another, coming drunk to the Lord's table. I mean, one problem after another. Immorality. And Paul writes his letter and he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with much tears. And Paul, of course, knew the sinister plots of false teachers that would invade the church. That troubled him deeply. That after he would leave, there would be these wolves that would... And you know that wolves aren't something outside there in the grocery store. They come from within the church. Somehow they get in here. And then they cause a great disturbance in the church. And you see this in the 20th chapter. Look at verse 29, for example. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you ourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. There are many enemies of the cross. And they come from within. This is a so disturbing thought, that they could be so close next to us. And Paul warns the elders to be watching out for that. I like Psalm 126. We sing it. I was going to request it at the close of the sermon, but then I thought of Psalm 23. But 126 says, "The one who goes about weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again, shouting with great joy, and he will bring his sheaves with him." There will be a harvest for our hard work of planting the seed of the gospel. Paul knew this. And Paul came with humility. He came with tears. And he came with many trials. He even knew if he was going to go to Jerusalem, that persecution was awaiting him. That this gospel wasn't going to come easy for him. In fact, wasn't that so that Ananias was told by the Lord that you go tell Paul that he will suffer for my name's sake? And Paul did. He suffered for the name of the Lord. The Lord Jesus was glorified through his suffering. And it was an asset. I mean, I think of James. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you come into what? Divers trials. It's not a liability, it's an asset. This is how the Lord deepens our faith. This is how we grow in grace when we go through these trials. And Paul went through one after another. You know, he's beaten with rods one day, and the next day he's stoned. And then he gets up and preaches the gospel the very next day. Just incredible. And you talk about discouragement. Well, this is an amazing feature of the apostle. He keeps on going. And probably the greatest diligence that you see in the apostle is his preaching. You see that in verse 20. Let's take a look at that. He says, I know, in verse 20, of chapter 20. He says, how I did not hold back declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and house to house. Paul wasn't one who concealed the truth. He revealed it. He preached it. And this word declaring is an interesting word because it is the Greek word anagelo, which means the word, the good word, the good news from above. And Paul declared the good news of the gospel that came from above. And then this word, he not only uses declaring the good news, he taught the good news. This word didasko is the word for teacher, and it is one who teaches clearly and systematic instruction to the people of God. That's what Paul was doing. And when Paul preached, it wasn't like, okay, now it's what's your opinion about this? What's your interpretation? It wasn't open for questioning. It wasn't Paul's opinions that he was preaching. It was the exhaled breath of God, the inspired word of God. That's how Paul preached. And he wasn't one for flattery. He didn't go around flattering people, soft peddling the gospel. He didn't do this. So much so, he liked the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus. I mean, think about Jesus. I think sometimes that the Lord, when he was talking to people, he was almost putting up roadblocks for people so they wouldn't be able to believe the gospel. Now that may sound strange, but it was his way of proving or not whether these people were genuine in wanting to believe and follow him. Think of the rich young ruler. Okay. The rich young ruler comes with a very good question. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? How do I inherit eternal life? Very good question. Jesus says, well, you know the law. We read the law this morning. He said, oh, I kept those for a long time in my youth. And he was referring to the second table of the law. As far as people are concerned, he didn't injure or harm anyone. But then Jesus said, okay, but there's one thing you lack. And the thing you lack is your riches, your materialism, your property. Go and sell all of it. Then give it to the poor and then come and follow me. Oh, he was devastated. I mean, I would see maybe the rich young ruler saying to himself, well, maybe I could give 50% of it. But not all of it. Give all of it? Well, what was his main problem? His main problem was his riches, his materialism. That was his God. He didn't really want to serve Christ and follow after him, become his disciple. No. So Jesus made it hard for people because he was testing them in a way that sometimes we should test people. Paul taught the gospel publicly. See that in verse 20. And from house to house. His preaching was not shallow. It was a deep well. His preaching was fresh. His preaching was from the Old Testament. You know, oftentimes we think Paul's here and he's got the New Testament all wrapped up and everybody's turning to 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. He's preaching out of the Old Testament. Can you imagine that? So these people had to be aware of it. And he's preaching out of the Old Testament. I sometimes wonder about preachers. They stay in pulpits for such a short period of time. And why do they stay in pulpits for such a short period of time? I've come to the conclusion, I think they run out of things to talk about. I don't think Paul ever had anything, ever came to that point where he said, I don't have anything more to say to you. He always had something to say because the Word of God is so deep. I'm inviting a man who graduated me from college at my house this week for a cookout. He's been at the same church for 30 years, preaching the gospel to a little church in Preble, New York. And he's coming over. We're having a cookout this coming Saturday. And we're going to reminisce a little bit. But he preached, Paul, continuously. His whole life was involved in the ministry of the gospel. And you notice he preached not only publicly, but house to house. I think of Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans. It's around 1659. He had gone from house to house teaching the gospel, teaching the word of God to his parishioners. And he took time to teach them the catechism. He taught them to sing psalms. They sang psalms in their houses. He would go to each of their houses. Now, the practicality of that today is maybe impossible. You know, when Richard Baxter was preaching, there were no parking lots. No church parking lots. And so it was a neighborhood church. And so everybody walked the church and they were able to go to these houses one after another, teaching the catechism, teaching the Word of God, singing the psalms. Incredible. Paul did that. He preached publicly, he preached privately, and he preached specifically. When he got up, he knew what he was going to say. He knew he had to preach, as verse 23 says, he had to preach about repentance and faith, which you don't hear much about today. It's sort of a subject that you don't talk about. You don't talk about repentance anymore. You don't talk about sin anymore. Let's not offend anyone. If you talk about sin, you're going to rub people the wrong way and you'll lose your people. Remember what James Boyce said. He says, if they cannot be offended, then they can hardly turn from their sin, since they have not even recognized that they are guilty of it. The word for repentance is metanoia. It means to change your way, change your mind. Change your mind about what? Change your mind about sin. Turn away from your sin. That's the negative side of repentance. And then turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. As we have mentioned, as our brother Bill mentioned this morning, repentance involves the entire person, involves your intellect, your emotion, your will. Do you know that repentance is visible? You say, well, how do I know if a person's a Christian? Well, repentance, is he repented of his sin? Can you see repentance? It's visible. Think of John the Baptist. Here's John the Baptist. Not like Whitfield. He's out there in the desert preaching. And people are coming to hear him. And what is his primary message? It's repentance. He's saying, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is visible. You can see it. You can tell if one is truly repented of their sin. We've heard so much about 9/11 and the memorial services. that go on in our nation. The collapse of the Twin Towers and something like 3,000 people dying. We think of an awful thing this is. Indeed it was. But I think it's there to teach this nation something. I think the primary thing it is to teach our nation is this doctrine of repentance. If you just went to Luke, for example, to Luke chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, I'll read it for you. Jesus says, "Do you suppose that the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were any worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" I was expecting the right answer. No, they're not any worse. Sinners aren't any worse in Syracuse as they are in Rochester. Sinners are sinners. They're all the same. They all have the same kind of deficiency when it comes to standing before a holy and righteous God. And Jesus says that the tower fell on them for one primary reason. You don't understand the whole providence of it, but you do understand this, that what we call a collapse or disaster or catastrophe was there to teach you about repentance. And I'm wondering, you remember what happened after 9/11, how people were having prayer meetings in churches and people were thinking about God again, and now all of a sudden evil is in. It's now presently the in thing. People are talking about evil. We never talked about it before. That much. And Jesus says, "I tell you, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish." Not just lose your body. Not just die in a catastrophe. But to lose both body and soul. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear God, who can destroy not only your body, but your soul in hell forever. We don't think seriously enough about this. We don't talk enough about this. But Jesus was not shy in talking about it. He proclaimed it. And He warned people to flee this horrible place. And so Paul preached specifically repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see in verse 27 that Paul's responsibility was to preach not just sections of the Bible, not just his favorite texts, but the whole counsel of God. And that's the responsibilities of pastors and elders responsible to be faithful to the Word so that we might be declared innocent of the blood of the men and women that we are in charge of. You're not responsible for the whole world, elders here, but you are responsible for those whom God has put in your charge. And we're responsible for their souls. Don't think you're going to have to go through the whole world. You have enough responsibility here. And remember Paul's advice to Pastor Timothy. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and His holy angels to preach the Word of God in season and out of season, because Jesus is going to come back and He's going to judge the living and the dead." And so I encourage you, elders, this morning to take your responsibilities seriously. Take those dear sheep under your wing and teach them the whole counsel and purpose of God. But I want to be more specific. We go to point number two. And when you go to point two here in this, I see in verses, for example, 28 and through 32. 28 through 32. Paul specifically now wants to talk to these elders. And it's interesting, the word that he uses is, it isn't the word elder, it's the word overseer. The word elder, of course, is the word where we get a word Presbyterian from. Presbyteros. And he mentions this in verse 17. He starts off by calling the elders to Miletus and so he can instruct him privately. But then he uses the word overseer. He says, the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. What's an overseer? Well, it's where we get our word bishop from, or episkopos, one who's above in the tower and he's looking over his responsibilities. It's like managing a business. You're up there on a tower and you're looking down over the people that are under your charge. So that's what an overseer is. He's one, not as we think of it today, one who simply has responsibility over a certain segment in the church. No, Paul's talking to these overseers who happen to be in Ephesus, not over a segment of the whole church, but here in Ephesus, they're overseers. And so he means to say, you have a responsibility to watch over them. The overseer must watch not only them, they must watch themselves. Perhaps that's one of the points that we miss when we look at this passage. Elders must watch them. Pastors must watch themselves as well as the people of God. And then Paul uses another word. It's interesting how he uses elder, overseer, and now he changes gears and uses the word shepherd. Shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. It's not a word that's familiar with Paul. He doesn't use this word hardly at all. Now, it certainly is the imagery that we see in the Old Testament. It comes through Ezekiel. It's in Isaiah. We see it in many of the minor prophets. You see the word shepherd used again and again. But here Paul takes this word for a specific reason. And his specific reason is this. He wants to tell the elders that you need to be like your Lord. That you need to be like the good shepherd who cares for his sheep and lays down his life for them. Now, don't misunderstand me. No pastor, no elder is infallible. They don't always do things right. They cannot atone for your sin like the good shepherd does. They can help you with your sin. They can counsel you. They can tell you what to do. They can teach you how to know the will of God through the principles of Scripture. They don't know the future. They don't presume to say to you, oh, this is the will of God for you, because we don't know the future. Don't ever give that responsibility to your elders. They don't know the future. And so they can do only one thing. They can teach you the principles of the Scripture. So then you can apply those principles and then know what God is doing. They can pray with you, so you might know what the will of God is for your life. But the good shepherd, he is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. So, elders, take care of the sheep. You know why I say that? Because, first of all, these sheep do not belong to you. They belong to Jesus because he has already acquired them. He has purchased them with his own precious blood. I want you to go with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5, because in this chapter there's sort of a summary. It's not only Paul uses these three words that we've talked about, elder, overseer, and shepherd, but Apostle Peter also uses these three words that are instructive to elders and what their responsibility is and what the responsibility of those sheep who follow them. Here's what he says, verse 1, or 1 Peter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. That's enough to stop right there. Peter throws himself right in with the other elders. He never sees himself as higher than them. He never calls himself Papa or Pope or Chief Bishop. I am an apostle, but I am also a fellow elder with you. You see that? How beautiful is this? Your fellow elder, I witness the suffering of Christ, he says. I'm the partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter did when he saw that? Oh, let's build a tabernacle, Lord. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. This is it. We can only bottle this glory. The brilliance and the beauty of the person of Christ. And yet Jesus said to him, before we go down the mountain, I don't want you to keep this to yourself. Here's Peter's at least saying in a glimpse that he was a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And then he says this, what's your responsibility? Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. There's the three words. In verse 1, elders. Verse 2, shepherd. And verse 2, oversight. Overseer. You do it how? Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for the paycheck. Pastors, if you're there doing it for the paycheck, you're doing it for the wrong reason. It's not for the paycheck, but it's done with eagerness. You know what eagerness means? I can't wait to do it. Can't wait to teach the Word. What made Whitfield so popular? It wasn't that he had a great itinerant schedule. People, it was a great revival going on. People wanted to come to hear him, and he preached a lot of times during the week, sometimes 30 times a week. 30,000 sermons in one lifetime. And it was because the Holy Spirit was bringing these people to him. And he says, well, I got to preach. They're here. Could you imagine such a hunger for the Word that people were eager to come and listen? And here's Peter saying this to elders. Be eager to teach the Word. Not lording over them. A lot of your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. There's a couple ways elders teach. Not only what they know in their head and in their heart and soul, but the way they live. And so I know this church well enough. That the elders here teach by example. They show hospitality, bringing people into their home. How do you really get to know someone? You know them when you sit down across from them and they begin to open up things that are on their minds and hearts. The toughness of their week they reveal to you as elders. And they were very specific about it. And you are to be commended for that. Examples to the flock. And here's what we got to look forward to as you come to verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading. I can't imagine anything unfading. I mean, everything fades today. You know, this church is going to fade away. Our cars are going to fade away. Our houses are going to fade away. But you are going to receive a crown that never fades away. And yet with that crown, you will take it and place it before the Savior's feet because you know it was because of Him that you were able to do the things you're doing. So there's instruction for us as elders, and there's also instruction for those who listen to elders. Appreciate this worship service this morning, the singing of the Psalms, the Spirit of God in the prayer, the intimateness that goes on, the communion of the saints. And here, there's instruction for the congregation. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders and of all elders and all of you. Clothe yourself, put on humility toward one another. For God opposes those who are proud, and He gives grace to the humble. What's your responsibility to your congregation this morning? I'll tell you. You can put it in a nutshell with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. as though who must give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. So, don't fight against it. Follow their lead. Become their, let them mentor you. And then, it will be a joyous occasion for you. Otherwise, it's going to be grief all the way. Well, there are some of the words that we have given to us by the Apostle Paul, and I hope these words have been helpful to you. Shall we pray together? Your Father, you are the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit into this world to select elders, to oversee the flock of God. We thank you that the Holy Spirit was our Savior's constant companion from the womb to the tomb. Yea, even on the cross, the Holy Spirit was there with him. Dear Father, we thank you that each member of the Godhead has their own economic responsibilities. And so, Father, we thank you for this great plan of salvation long before the creation of the world. And that even before we were born, you made a covenant with your Son to save us. And indeed, you prayed for us. And all of those who your Son prays for become Christians. Your Father, this morning I pray for those who may not be a believer. I pray that if they're not a believer, they will come and follow Jesus and trust Him by faith, repent of their sin, and turn unto Jesus, who is the only Savior of the world. I hear His words now. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For my burden is light and easy. O Lord, may that one who is not a Christian this morning here be received into the open arms of Jesus Christ, because He has come into this world to save sinners, to save those who are lost, to save those lost sheep. Even as you have saved us, we pray that you will hear our prayer and that there will be an efficacious prayer, that we will see many come to the gospel, to the good news of your grace. Please bless this congregation, Lord. So they are seeking to find a pastor for their work and ministry here. We pray that you will lead them. We pray, Father, that they will have, indeed, one who will shepherd them and preach to them and teach them the word and care for them as a shepherd cares for their sheep. We ask these things in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ.